But to frame a little bit more of the context, we'll back up in our reading to the Gospel of John chapter 6 and verse 34, and I'll read to verse 40. John chapter 6, beginning in verse 34. Then they said to him, "Lord, always give us this bread." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." And then the verses we'll focus on this morning. "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the words of our God shall live forever. Let's pray. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Lord, we just sung and hopefully prayed in our hearts to you. Speak, O Lord. We want to have listening ears. We want to have ears that respond with a heart of faith. We want to receive your word as it is the very word of God. We want to have a hermeneutic of submission to your word, an understanding that is willing to bend our will, our beliefs to what you say in your word, even if that makes us uncomfortable. And so, Lord, I pray that you would give us submissive hearts that are willing to hear and bend our hearts to what you have said in your word. We also pray that you would edify us, build us up, strengthen us in your precious promises this morning. May we feed upon your word and grow. Lord, I also pray for those who would come under the hearing of your word who are lost. May they be found this morning. May you rescue them from the darkness, transfer them out of the darkness, and bring them into the kingdom of your dear Son. Lord, please help us in this hour. In Jesus' name, amen. Indeed, we are living in some very uncertain times. Uncertainty about this virus, uncertainty about your jobs, uncertainty about the future, uncertainty even about the information that we're told, right? Not sure who to believe, what experts are right. Uncertainties about the best course of action. And of course, we like certainties. We like to be certain. And to be sure, there are certain areas of life in which uncertainties are inevitable. We cannot know everything. But as we come to the Word of God this morning, as we come to John chapter 6, we see certainties that we can bank our lives upon. Last week we began seeing some of the promises that Jesus lays forward in this passage. And when God makes promises, his promissory notes are always good. God never bounces any checks. He never promises something he cannot deliver on. We can trust him and his certain promises in these uncertain times. We saw some of these promises beginning in verse 35 where Jesus declares, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger. He who believes upon me will never thirst. That Jesus promises satisfaction to meet your greatest need, namely your need to live eternally, your need to be reconciled to God, your need to conquer this great foe of death. We also saw the promise of the donation of the Father. He says in verse 37, in the midst of the unbelief of these people who just saw Jesus do a real bona fide miracle in chapter 6 where he feeds a multitude of people, they're still they even came to across the Sea of Galilee to see him again, and they still don't believe. They see him, according to verse 36, but they still don't believe. And you might think that Jesus is wringing his hands, fretting, hoping that somebody might just believe in him. But Jesus is not wringing his hands. He says in verse 37, the second promise we looked at last week, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Every single one who has been donated by the Father to the Son as a love gift will indeed come to Jesus. And then Jesus gives another promise, and I will never cast out. Those ones that come, Jesus promises that he's going to keep them. They will not be cast away. They will not be shoved to the side. He will preserve their eternal life. And so we're going to look at three more promises this morning. Three more certain promises in the midst of uncertain times for your present comfort. These are eternal promises that are for your present comfort and certainty. The first is the mission of the Trinity. Notice the first word of verse 38 is for. Okay? Even our young readers can probably read that word. For. F-O-R. For tells us that this is connected with exactly what Jesus said in the previous verse and is an explanation, indeed an argument that is based upon verse 36. Verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will never cast out, or I will certainly not cast out. For Jesus is saying, this is how I guarantee that all that the Father gives will come, and those who come will certainly not be cast out because of this very reason, because what I'm calling the mission of the Trinity. The mission of the Incarnation, the whole purpose for Jesus' coming to this earth that is consistent with the Father's plan. Notice what he says, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. Jesus says, for this is the reason why none will be cast out. I have come down from heaven. This assumes Jesus' pre-existence. And also, in my thinking, this is a tip-off that this giving of the Father to the Son is something that happens in the eternal counsels of God the Almighty, where the Father elects a particular people to give to the Son, and the Son then, in space and time, comes down from heaven on that mission to do the Father's will. I have come down from heaven, Jesus says, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Now, if you are familiar with the Gospel of John, this is a frequent thing in Jesus' life. He loves to do the will of the Father. He is the perfect Son. He always obeys his Father. Sometimes my children will ask me what I want for a holiday or a birthday or something, and I usually give the same answer. I want obedient children. The Father in heaven is the only one who actually ever gets that gift. He gets the perfect child, the perfect son, who perfectly obeys his Father. He says, I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Remember Jesus' conversation with the woman at the well? When he and the disciples were there, Jesus was there and the disciples came back. They went to get food. And Jesus says, I have food that you don't know about. And they're confused. You know, they thought, Jesus, ordered some takeout somewhere. But Jesus says in 4:34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Jesus was saying what sustained him, what was his desire, what was his appetite, was to do the will of the Father. So the obvious question is, within this context, what is the will of the Father? And thankfully, Jesus doesn't leave us wondering, leave us guessing. What is God, Jesus wasn't like, what is God's will for my life? No, it was very clear, and he tells us exactly what that will is. Verse 39, look at it, it's very clear. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. The Father's will, the Father's desire, the Father's plan is that all these given ones that we saw in verse 37, that we saw in John 17 last week, that we saw in John chapter 10, the sheep who are given to the Father, or given to the Son, those whom Jesus prays for in John 17, we said this is John's term for the elect, these given ones, all of them will make it home to glory, that none of them would be lost. And so this obviously tells us that the coming down from heaven, the incarnation, was ultimately to lead to the crucifixion and to the resurrection, that this was all part of the Father's plan to make sure that those who the Father chose would come to eternal glory. This is huge. This means that your eternal salvation, your hope, this promise is banked on within an agreement within the triune God. What an amazing thing. That John here is giving us a window into in this intra-Trinitarian relationship between the Father and the Son. And you maybe think, well, what about the Holy Spirit? Is he getting, disrespected here? Well, he'll come later on, John 14 through 17. Jesus gives more teaching on the Holy Spirit than anywhere in all the Scripture in those chapters. This is a Trinitarian mission to accomplish your eternal salvation. I mean, that's pretty good. Because we are vacillating creatures, aren't we? Often unfaithful, not as obedient as we should be. Our feelings ebb and flow. Sometimes, I feel saved today, but I don't feel saved another day. I feel assured one day, I don't feel assured another day. But to know, if you've really come to Jesus, then you've been given by the Father. That's verse 37. And if you've been given by the Father, the whole mission of Jesus was to make sure you are raised up on the last day. This obviously teaches us something about what is commonly called the doctrine of particular redemption or definite atonement. Sometimes it's also called limited atonement. This is the teaching that Jesus, in his death and resurrection, was dying with the purpose of saving the elect people. It's contrasted with what is commonly historically known as the Arminian position, that Jesus died for the purpose of saving every single human being without exception. But the question would be, if Jesus died trying to save every single person without exception, how does that jive with what we see here, that the Son came down from heaven with the purpose of doing the will of the Father, and the will of the Father is for the given ones to make it to glory? And then when you think of, well, if Jesus' purpose was to bring every single person without exception to heaven, then we'd have to conclude mission fail. Because we look around us. I mean, even John 6, you didn't even have to look around you, right? John 6, Jesus, I mean, you want some real proof of deity before their very eyes? He's creating bread and fish for them. And they still don't believe. An enormous mass of humanity does not believe. In fact, Jesus himself says that the gate is narrow and the way is hard, and there are what? Few that find it. In one sense, it shouldn't be a shock that real biblical Christianity is a small minority. But does that mean the mission of Jesus has failed? No, my friend. The mission of Jesus is accomplished. Every single one whom the Father gave to the Son will make it to be raised up on the last day. The Father elects a particular people. The Son dies for that people. The Spirit applies salvation. And again, even if we think, you know, usually it's the L that's the last letter to drop in the tulip, right? If you're familiar with that acrostic. You know, some people are two whips. Some people are two lips. So some people believe in unconditional election. They believe in perseverance of the saints. But when it comes to the L, limited atonement, But you see, if Jesus is in his death, is trying, is aiming to save every single person without exception, but the Father is electing a particular people, and the Spirit is applying salvation to a particular people, there's disharmony within the triune Godhead. Within what theologians call the simple Trinity, the one God, you have a kind of multiple personalities. They're not on the same page. But we look at this passage and it's very clear they are perfectly on the same page. Jesus says, I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing. There's perfect harmony within the Godhead. James White says, in short, the Son is not charged with simply securing a hypothetical possibility of salvation for the elect, but with actually saving completely all those who are objects of God's loving grace. Now, if you're a student of the Bible, immediately you're probably thinking, well, what about those passages that speak of Jesus dying for the world or all? Well, I think you have to take each of those passages within their context and look at them within the context and ask yourself, is this teaching that Jesus died for all without distinction or all without exception? When this passage is speaking of Jesus dying for the world, is it really speaking of every single person without exception? Or within its biblical theological context, are the authors of the New Testament communicating that this gospel is not merely for Jewish people, but for Gentiles, for all the world, for the gospel to go to the uttermost ends of the world? And I think, and of course we don't have time this morning to look at all those different passages, I think if you look at each of those within their context, you'll begin to see indeed that the alls aren't all without exception, but usually they're all without distinction. You just have to look at each of those passages within their context. We see particularity here. We see that Jesus and his mission was for the given ones. And it's clear that not everybody is given, because Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me. And those who come to me, I will not cast out." That means that if people don't come, they're not given by the Father. Now, again, usually another objection is, well, that's why we have choice. That's why we have free will. Well, John 6:44 talks about free will, choice, human ability. Says no one, another universal statement, can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. In other words, you must come, but people can't come. Why? Because we're born in sin. We're born with rebellious hearts. It takes God the Almighty to subdue the will by the power of His Holy Spirit. Now, let me give you just a couple other arguments for particular redemption here. We see this particularity in the passage. If this isn't, if there would be disharmony within the Godhead. Also, what about the priestly work of Jesus? Remember we looked at John 17 last week, where Jesus says, he talks about those given ones. In 17:9, he says, "I pray not for the world, but for those whom you have given me out of the world." It's very clear Jesus is interceding in his high priestly office on behalf of those given ones. But what's another major aspect of Jesus' high priestly office? Not only intercession, but sacrifice, priestly sacrifice. And so wouldn't it be inconsistent if Jesus is praying for those given ones, but he dies for the purpose of saving every single person without exception? Also, whether you know it or not, you already believe in a particular redemption. Unless you believe in the fact that Jesus died for Satan or for angels. In other words, we all believe in particular redemption at some level, even if you just believe it's for humans. Because the author of Hebrews makes it clear in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17, "For assuredly he did not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham." Within that context, it's talking about him taking upon humanity to die for sinners, to die for human sinners. In other words, Jesus didn't die for angels. Fallen angels have no hope of redemption. It would also, again, make Jesus a failure. Jesus would be dying for people who are already in hell. Also, when you read the New Testament closely, Ephesians 1, when it talks about spiritual blessings, Ephesians 2, faith being a gift from God, Philippians 1:29, faith is a gift from God, you realize that faith itself was part of the purchased gift of Jesus in his death and resurrection. Now, you may be sitting here thinking, well, Matt, this sounds like a discussion for nerdy seminary students who have too much time on their hand. But let me suggest to you, it's not. This is for your comfort. You see, my friend, if Jesus died for Hitler, Stalin, and Judas just as much as he died for you, and they're in hell, then what comfort do you have? If Jesus died just as much for people who will spend an eternity under the wrath of God the Almighty as much as he did for you, then where is your comfort? Where is your assurance? But you say, well, but Matt, I believe. Oh, so it's up to you. Okay. So now the assurance has shifted to you in your response. Now, that is a difference. You did believe, but according to John 6:37, how is it that you believed? All that the Father gives me will come to me. And everyone who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. Yes, that is a difference, but that difference is there not because you sucked it out of your thumb, not because you conjured it up out of yourself, because the Father gave it to you. You were given by the Father to the Son. And so, my friend, you can have assurance because your eternity in heaven is banked and rooted in an intra-Trinitarian agreement between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and the Son obeying the Father in that mission, coming down from heaven not to do His own will, but to do the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will, that He lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. Now, you notice, I kind of glossed over it, in verse 38 here, Jesus uses language that is more general. He says he will lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. So on the one hand, Jesus speaks individually of those coming to him as being part of the bigger general group of the given ones. But then he goes back to speaking of the general group in verse 38, the given ones. He's not going to lose any part of those given ones. Nothing of them. The whole will be saved. The whole will not be lost. He will raise it, the given ones, up on the last day. The whole group. No more, no less. Mission accomplished. He says that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. None will be lost. Jesus says, I lose nothing. This is huge. Again, this is for your comfort. The military, at least the U.S. military, speaks of not leaving anybody on the battlefield. In fact, there's a Ranger Creed that every member of the Army's 75th Regiment must memorize upon joining. It says, quote, I will never leave a fallen comrade to fall into the hands of the enemy. It's a very noble creed, right? And if you were wounded on the battlefield, you'd hope that your fellow soldiers took it to heart. But the reality is that there's over 80,000 American soldiers who fought in battles who are unaccounted for, missing in action. They never made it home. They never came back to their families. Never came back to their loved ones. But it's not that way with the Trinity. No one is left in enemy hands. Everybody comes home from the battlefield alive, raised up on the last day. Everybody comes to the family reunion in heaven above. Everyone is there to celebrate. All those who are given by the Father to the Son will raise up on the last day. None are forgotten. I love Isaiah 49, verse 14 through 16. says, but Zion says, God's people, the Lord has forsaken me, and the Lord has forgotten me. God doesn't love me anymore. And then Isaiah the prophet responds, can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Does a woman who has this child, does she abandon her child? Or does, even at the slightest cry of that child, the ears perk up and she tends to that child's needs? But then Isaiah says, even these may forget. Because you may be thinking, yeah, there are some nasty mothers out there. There are people who abandon their children. Isaiah says, even these may forget, but I will not forget you. Behold, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. God doesn't forget His people. Jesus doesn't lose any of His people. All of them will be raised up on the last day. Therefore, to suggest that the elect could become non-elect, the justified could be condemned, the forgiven could be damned, the saved could be lost, the regenerate could become degenerate. To suggest that a person could lose their salvation seems to me to be a slanderous accusation against the Trinity. Now, I understand we have good brothers and sisters who believe that. And there are some challenging passages, Hebrews 6, Hebrews 10, 2 Peter. But nonetheless, when we understand that salvation is of the Lord, by the Lord, for the Lord, His mission will be accomplished. Those who we think were believers who abandoned the faith, the interpretive paradigm of the Scriptures is what? 1 John 2:19. They weren't of us. Had they been of us, they would have remained with us. Why? Because God doesn't leave any fellow comrade on the battlefield. It doesn't happen. God doesn't forget His nursing children. It doesn't happen. James White says, if one teaches that a true Christian can fail to be raised up on the last day, fail to receive eternal life, then it must be understood that such a person is teaching, even if in ignorance, that the Son of God can fail to do the will of the Father. Consider well what we are saying. If the true believer can fail to receive salvation, it must be said that the Son has failed to do the very thing that the Father sent Him from heaven to accomplish. That being the salvation of His people. And then he says, such a thought is preposterous indeed. John Flavel, the English Puritan, he said, the saints above may be more comfortable than the saints below, but they're not more safe. They may be more comfortable in heaven, but they're not more safe. Just as Satan could not reach his grimy fingers into heaven and yank people down into hell, so he could not take God's people on earth and yank them down into hell. Not any more safe. Why? Because it's the grip of the Trinity. You'd have to undo God. Well, that's the mission of the Trinity. But secondly, the resurrection of the Son. Notice again in verse 39 and verse 40, this language of being raised up. This is the will of Him who sent me, that all that He has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. Verse 40, for this is the will of the Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise Him up on the last day. So again, the it is the given ones in general. The Him are the particularity of individuals who are part of the given. But notice the language, I will raise them up on the last day. Raise them up on the last day. What is this talking about? This is the final stage of our salvation. You know, when you look at the order of salvation, you know, God calls and regenerates. Actually, it starts before that. You know, Romans 8:30. And those whom God, predestined, He also called. These whom He called, He also justified. And then you remember the last one. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. And it's interesting because He even speaks of it in the past tense. Paul does in Romans 8:30. But this is sometimes called the golden chain of salvation. And that final stage is glorification. And it's the same thing of as John speaks of here as being raised up. It's being resurrected bodily. So that the final stage of salvation is bodily resurrection for believers. John speaks of this earlier on in the Gospel of John. John chapter 5. In verse 28 and 29, it says, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and will come forth, those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. In this passage, Jesus is saying that He will summon people out of their graves. So here's what the Bible teaches. When a person dies, if you die today, if you are in Christ, you've come to Jesus, you've believed in Jesus, your soul, your immaterial, your non-physical aspect of who you are immediately goes to heaven. But your salvation is not complete. Your soul is secure in heaven, but there's still this body in the grave, right? There's still that body 6 feet under. Well, God promises that the final stage of salvation is resurrecting that body and uniting it physically to you. And the Bible teaches that Jesus does this at His coming. And so this is what Jesus is talking about here, the resurrection of life. Now, if you were observing in our passage, also unbelievers are resurrected to an eternal, miserable existence as well. But this time about the resurrection of believers, the resurrection of life, the final consummation of your salvation. Now, there will also be a resurrection of the heaven and the earth, where God undoes the curse on this earth. But this is talking about your final step in salvation. This is the finish line for all of God's people. And again, notice the kind of the Pauline language, the language that the apostle uses. He speaks of it as glorification. I mean, that's sometimes we get so accustomed to certain words that we hear them so often they lose the shock value. I mean, because when you're reading the Bible, it's God who's the one who's glorified, right? Over and over, He's the one who seeks His own glory. He's passionate for His own glory. Genesis to Revelation, it's all about His glory, His praise. But God so chooses to speak of the final step of being raised up on the last day of His own as their glorification. This is where God's people are honored and reflect His glory. This is when God's people finally shine. What an amazing thought. And yes, our glory is only a reflection of His glory. And C.S. Lewis captures some of this when he talks about that other brothers and sisters who are walking here on planet Earth, if we were able to see them in their glorified state, we would be tempted to bow down and worship them. We would be in so much awe and amazement at them. That's glorification. A resurrected body, a body that's not subject to the curses of the fall, a body that lives forever. I mean, our bodies, even in this fallen state, are amazing, right? You know, we have this heart that pumps thousands of gallons every day. And as one guy says, and it runs on donuts. It runs on French fries. And it keeps pumping for 70, 80, 90, sometimes 100 years. I mean, do you have anything that keeps running after 100 years? And it never turns off, right? You know? Some things, you know, maybe an old, you know, restored car or whatever, but that thing's been sitting there for years. It's not running constantly. What kind of machinery can man make that runs 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, and lasts for 80, 90, even 100 years? But it's broken. And eventually it will stop. But your glorified body, it will go on forever and ever. It will not succumb to disease, cancer. It's the final stage. And Jesus here is promising that every single one of those given ones will be raised up on the last day. It's a guarantee. It's a promissory note. It's a check that will be cashed. How can we know? How can we be certain? Well, Jesus Himself said what? John 11:25. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. He says later on in the Gospel of John, because I live, you also shall live. The empty tomb, friends, is a guarantee of your future resurrection. He was the first fruits of resurrection. He was the first one to receive a glorified body. He was the first one to be raised up and to have a body that would never die. And again, friends, this is for your comfort. This is for your joy. This is for your, dare I say, emotional stability. So in the midst of very uncertain times, in the midst of death and disease, in the midst of not knowing what the future holds, to know that this great God in heaven, yes, one day you will die unless Jesus comes back before them, but that body will be raised up. The final stage of salvation will be accomplished. But also notice one more thing. In verse 40, Jesus says at the end of it, I myself will raise him up on the last day. I love that because it's emphatic. Jesus could have just said, I will raise him up on the last day. But I myself, it's almost like, you know, he's talking to the Father. I'm going to do your will. In that last play, I want the ball. And I'm going to carry 10 men on my back into the end zone and make sure every single one of those you give me cross the pylon and make it into the end zone. Every single one of them. Not one will be lost. No fumbles along the way. All of them will make it. I will guarantee it. I myself will accomplish it. And he does. He does through His death and resurrection. But the final stage is not yet. The best is yet to come. As one preacher says, isn't it the most wonderful thing in the world to be a Christian? The most wonderful thing in the world. You can lay hold of this in the midst of tremendous craziness, in the midst of a broken heart, in the midst of uncertain economic future, uncertain physical future. This can enable you to die well, to face that most gruesome enemy, death itself, with a smile on your face. Because Jesus will carry you across the goal line. First promise, the mission of the Trinity. Jesus comes down from heaven to do the Father's will. The resurrection of the Son. I myself will raise them up on the last day. Now this third one. The invitation of the Father. The invitation of the Father. Now, a lot of times when we talk about this, you know, things like particular redemption, Jesus dying only for those given ones, the temptation to think, well, what about evangelism, right? I mean, aren't we supposed to preach the gospel to all? And we do. And we ought. And even, dare I say, God's offer of mercy goes to every single person. God has indiscriminate proposals of mercy. And we see this in verse 40. For this is the will of my Father. Again, he mentions his will. This is his will in a more general sense. That everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day. This is the will of my Father. This is, in a sense, the flip side. That the Father's will in verse 37 and 38 is making sure every one of those given ones are raised up on the last day. From our perspective, this is the will of the Father. Everyone who believes will have eternal life. And notice that word, everyone. 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 Every boy, every girl, every man, every woman. Whether you're poor, whether you're rich, whether you're middle class, whether you're broke as a joke, everyone. Doesn't matter your skin color, doesn't matter your place of birth, doesn't matter your upbringing. Everyone who beholds and believes. Now notice he says beholds and believes. That's an interesting way of putting it, beholds. But remember, what's the backdrop here of John chapter 6? Remember at the beginning of chapter 6, it's Passover time. Jesus is feeding a multitude, a miracle much like the miracle of the wilderness in the desert. The Passover was a miracle to bring the Israelites out of the desert into the promised land. Jesus is doing a miracle related to water. Whereas Moses split the Red Sea, Jesus walks over the sea, right? Okay, so the backdrop here is Passover, wilderness, wandering, the Israelites in Exodus. Now let me ask you this. Was there a time when Israel was called to behold something for their salvation? Nod your head, yes. John brings it up in John chapter 3, right? John chapter 3 and verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. So remember back Numbers chapter 21. The Israelites, they're in the desert. They've been eating manna for many weeks, months, maybe years. They're sick of manna. All they eat every day is manna. Manna, manna, manna. They start grumbling, complaining. God says, okay. How about some snakes? And the snakes start scurrying all around, biting people, and people are falling over, dying. And they beg Moses, Moses, please talk to God. Make it stop. God gives instructions to Moses to take a bronze snake and to put it up on a stick. And everyone who what? Looks with the eyes of faith towards the snake would be healed. And you can imagine people crawling over dead bodies, urgently trying as best as they can to get to that pole to look upon it. Well, Jesus likens himself to the serpent on the stake, the one who conquered death, the one who was stung by death but conquers death and rises from the dead. He says, if you look, the Father says, if you look, if you behold, if you gaze upon the Son and believe, you have not temporary life, not life for 5 years, 10 years, 20 years. It's a 20-year program. No, eternal life. Forever life. And the Israelite who was desperate and saw that they were going to die was going to look at the bronze serpent before they die. So also if you perceive your need, if you see that you've been stung by the serpent as well, and you deserve death, if you would look to the Son and believe, that's the promise. Friend, why will you die in your sin? Why would you sit there in your unbelief like the Israelites? Some of them, no doubt, didn't believe and died or had a sandy grave in the desert. But those who look with belief, he says, have eternal life. And so go to Jesus. Look to him, the one who is not the bronze serpent but was suspended between heaven and earth, who hung on the cross and died that miserable, gruesome death. Look to him with the eyes of faith, with belief. And also, this is a message we can carry to this lost and dying world. That if you but look and believe, you can have eternal life. Now some may think, well, but how do I know if I'm one of those given ones? Well, believe and come. And then you'll know that you were one of the given ones. This should also spur us in our evangelism and missionary work to know that God has a people. In fact, you remember the man from Macedonia and Paul's vision? I think it's in Acts chapter 16. Paul has a vision of a man beckoning him, come over here, come over here, come over here. And Paul obeys that vision. And part of the vision was God says to him, I have many people in that city. You need to go. Well, they hadn't even heard the gospel. But God had a given people in that city who would believe, all that the Father gives me will come to me. John Piper tells a story of Peter Cameron. He was born in Glasgow, Scotland. In 1867, he founded the African Inland Mission. His efforts to take the gospel to Africa were met with tragedy and discouragement. His brother John joined him on his mission to Africa, but within months, John fell victim to fever. Alone in the jungle, Scott buried his own brother, and at the grave, rededicated himself to preach the gospel with even more fervor. But to compound his heartache, his health broke. He was utterly discouraged. He returned to England. When he was in London, something powerful happened. Scott needed a fresh source of inspiration, and he found it when he went to a cemetery. He went to Westminster Abbey, where the remains of a man who had inspired so many others in their mission to Africa was buried. There he saw the grave of David Livingstone, and he knelt down reverently before the tombstone of David Livingstone, who was a missionary in Africa many years. And on the tombstone of David Livingstone, it read, "Other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring." He would return to Africa and lay down his life, if need be, for the cause for which this great man had lived and died. It is the truth of election. I have other sheep, the sovereign freedom of God and saving people for himself that guarantees the triumph of the gospel and the universal fame of God's grace. And the fame of God's grace will grow in our eyes as we embrace His sovereign grace. We need to cling to this truth so that we can, with awe and amazement and assurance, declare God is sovereign, He's in charge, He has a plan, and it will come to pass. And so may the Lord help us to lay hold of these certain promises in these very uncertain times. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we thank you for these precious promises that guarantee our eternal salvation. And yet, Lord, there's a temptation to draw comfort from this and to not spill over in love towards those who are perishing, who need to hear of this free offer that is available to all who would behold and believe. I pray that we would be the mouthpieces of this invitation for the world around us, and that we would be anchored so close to these certainties that it would give us stability, confidence, certainty, an unwavering faith, and that you would be glorified in that. Lord, we say this in the name of Christ our King. Amen.